Evening, everybody. If you want to turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to look at this entire chapter tonight. This is going to be more of a Bible study than anything else. We're going to look at some of the high points of this chapter and see if we can just pick out some of those types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and that salvation he provided for us. That's my goal here tonight. Let's read the first two verses here. 1 Samuel chapter 6. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." Now, what's going on here? Well, here's what's happened. The Philistines are in possession of the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol, that type of the Lord's presence with his children, with Israel. They have possession of the Ark right now. And what's interesting here is they are feverishly trying to give it back. Why and how did we get here? To learn that, we got to go back to chapter 4, and I'll just tell you what happens. So the children of Israel go to battle with the Philistines, right? They go into a fierce battle and they get whipped. They come out of the battle and they lick with their wounds. They've lost about 4,000 men. And they sit around and they're like, "We don't understand. Why didn't the Lord give us the victory?" So they get together and the elders decide something. They're like, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go down to Shiloh, where the tabernacle's at, and we're going to go get the Ark of the Covenant. And we're going to bring it up here and we're going to march that thing into battle. He'll have to give us the victory then. He'll have no choice." What are they trying to do there? They're trying to manipulate God. That's exactly what they're trying to do. He wouldn't grant us the victory in the battle the first time, but now we're going to go get the ark. He's not going to have a choice now. We're going to bend his arm. We're going to make him do exactly what we want him to do. And they learn a very, very painful lesson in all this, is that the true and living God of the Bible is not manipulated by men. He only manipulates men. He's the absolute sovereign. Everything that happens just is according to his sovereign purpose and will. And as far as salvation goes, it's already done. He's already made the decision. All the work of salvation for God's people, it's already been accomplished. Books are closed. The only thing that's happening right now, in time, playing out, the Lord's calling out his people, those he chose. That's what's going on. And they learned this lesson the hard way, because they march into battle the second time. They got whipped by 4,000 men the first time. That's how many they lost. They lose 30,000 during the second battle. And the worst of all, the ark goes to the Philistines. They take it. And the Philistines say, "We've won, right? This is a great victory." And we get over to chapter 5. So the Philistines take the ark, and they bring it down. They put it in their temple in Ashdod. And as soon as they put it in there, the whole city, it's smitten with these things called emirates. And if you don't remember what an emirate is, it's an old-timey word for hemorrhoid. So all the people in the city are smitten with hemorrhoids, and many people die from this. That's the curse. And at some point, the Lord sends this horde of mice to come in. You can imagine how terrible a curse that would be. They eat all the crops, spread disease, things of that nature. So the people of Ashdod get together, and they talk to the leaders of the Philistines. They say, "Get this ark out of here. There's a curse to us. Get this ark out of here." So they do. They pick it up. They take it to the next city. And the exact same thing happens. And so they pick it up, and they take it to the third city, and the exact same thing happens. Finally, they just take it out to the middle of a field, and they back up. They say, "What are we going to do with this?" And if you think about it, I'm sure there's deliberation. You probably had somebody saying, "Let's just chuck it off a cliff, right? Let's just get rid of it." And another guy saying, "He just destroyed three of our cities and killed a third of our population. Let's not throw it off a cliff. That's probably not a good idea." And they finally deliberate and say, "You know what we're going to do? Let's just give it back. We're done with the God of Israel. We're done with the true and living God. We just want him to go away. We want him out of here. Let's just give it back." What does the natural man want with God? And I'm not talking about the idols that men make. There's plenty of people who are meeting tonight and other nights this week. They're meeting in a place like this. They're listening to a man speak, and the Christ that is preached is not the Christ of this book. He's a defeated weakling. He wants to save all men. He's trying to, but he just can't have his way. You got to do your part. And men are comfortable with that. They love that God. They're comfortable with that Christ because they're in the driver's seat. But this true and living God, who saves whom he will and he passes by whom he will, what does the natural man want with him? Just get him out of the way. Just get rid of him. Get God away from me. Just have him not intervene with me. I don't want him messing in my life. I just want to go my own way. I want to march down that broad way that leads to destruction. I want to trust in my own works. I want to trust in my best deeds, my best decisions. I just want to go my own way, and I don't want God to intervene with me. Just have him leave me alone. Now, I want you to think about that in light of divine election. That before the foundations of the world were ever built, God, in his sovereignty, he chose. He chose to intervene for some people, for those he loved. He chose to save them, and he chose in judgment to pass by others, to not intervene on their behalf. And the call of the natural man, when he hears about election, he says, that's not fair. It is not fair that God does not intervene on every man's behalf. It's not fair that he doesn't save all men. Why is that unfair? That is God just giving man exactly what he wants. He wants no intervention from God. He wants to get away from God. That's what he wants. This is a good statement. You can write this down. The Lord is going to give every man exactly what he wants. And if you want to be separated from the true and living God, you just don't want his intervention. You don't want him to meddle in your life. He will give you that. He will leave you alone to walk down that broad way that leads through that path of destruction. He will do that. But here's the comforting part. If you want him to save you, if you want Jesus Christ to represent you before the Father, him having done everything to make you acceptable before him, if that's what you greatly desire, you have it. And I'm not saying you will have it. I'm saying you have it. The work's already been done. Believe on Christ. He died for sinners. He's going to give every man exactly what he wants. Now, look over at verse 3. These priests and these diviners, they have a plan to give the ark back. Here's what they do. And they said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all and on your lands. Wherefore you shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Now, these Philistine priests and diviners, here's their job. Here's what they get paid to do in Philistia. They are paid to understand their enemy, to understand the religious practices of their enemy, to understand the customs of the enemy. That's what these guys know, and they know all about the God of Israel. They particularly know about him and how he dealt with Egypt, how he dealt with Pharaoh, and all the plagues that came down upon Pharaoh because he wouldn't let the people go. They're very well versed in this, right? And here's what they know. They know we've offended against this God, and he demands an offering for that offense. And I find that very interesting. You know what? Intuitively, the natural man knows this. He knows he's offended against God. And he knows God demands an offering. Now, here's what he doesn't know. He doesn't know he's truly a sinner before God. You might meet a man who will say, listen, I'm no good. Never done anything good. Never had a good thought. But I at least have the capability of getting better. If I try hard enough, I can at least be good. I have that capability. What the natural man doesn't know, he doesn't even have the capability of being good. He lacks the ability. And he does not know that the only acceptable offering, the only trespass offering that God would ever accept is the shed blood of Christ and absolutely nothing more. He doesn't know that. That's only spiritually understood by the new man. But he knows this. I've trespassed against God, and he demands an offering. And they do this ignorantly. They come up with this offering, and they do this ignorantly. But even in all this ignorance, it's a beautiful type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this for a second. They said, take gold. Take that which is most precious. And what you're going to do, you're going to make images of your curse. 5 emeralds and 5 mice. Make images of your curse out of this gold. Make 5 of them the number of grace. Now, where do we have another example of something like that in Scripture? You remember Numbers chapter 21. The children of Israel murmur against the Lord. The Lord sends fiery serpents into the camp, bite the people. Everybody gets bitten, many people die. They ask for a cure. The Lord says this, you take a serpent of brass, you make an image of the problem. You put it on a pole, everybody who looks lives. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brass, his deity and his humanity. Christ being made the sins of his people, he was made the curse. He was crucified on that tree under the curse of God. God's wrath for the sins of his people falling down upon him. Everybody who looks to him and looks to him alone, they live. Same principles apply here. Who did God sacrifice for his people? The gold. He sacrificed that which was most precious to him, his son. The curse, the emeralds, and the mice. Christ being made the sins of his people. The number five, grace. When the curse was laid upon Christ and the wrath came down upon him and he swallowed up all the wrath, what did that do? It opened the door of mercy and grace to all God's people because there was no offense to God's perfect justice. This is a beautiful picture and type of our Lord Jesus Christ. They did this ignorantly, but we have this beautiful type. Now, the last thing I notice about this offering is this. In the following verses, they're going to prescribe many things that represent several different aspects of salvation. They first mention the offering. That's the number one thing they mention, the very first thing. And that is because the offering is everything. Christ and him crucified to the believer is everything in our salvation. It's number one, and it's the end as well. Here's what I was thinking. Number one, the cross is the reason that every believer will be saved. The wrath of God coming down on Christ for our sins. The cross is the reason for the fall of man. Many people have said that the cross was for the fall, as if it was God's plan B. Man fell, and so the cross came along as a plan B to save man. No, the fall was for the cross, that the glory of God, he would achieve his greatest glory through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the singular hope of every believer. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, that's not that Paul didn't know other things. Paul was a very well-educated man. He was taught the gospel by God himself. But here's what he's saying. My only hope, the only thing I have, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I've got before God. Now, look down at verse 6 of your text. These priests are speaking again. They say, "Now therefore make a new cart and take two milk kine," those are milk cows, "on which there have come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of gold which you return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof and send it away that it may go and see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Bethshemesh. Then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us." Now this is almost comical. So what they're doing here, they're saying, we're going to take a new cart made out of wood, and we're going to put the Ark of the Covenant in the back, and we're going to put the trespass offering, and we're going to hitch it to these two milk cows that have never known any yoke, and we're going to leave them leaderless. No one's going to guide these cows. We're going to take them out to the road, and if they go straight back to Bethshemesh, and that is a border town, Bethshemesh is in Israel, it's where the Levites live. If it, without a leader, goes straight back to Israel, we're going to know the Lord did this, that this curse that fell upon us, we're going to know that the God of Israel, he truly is God. He truly is sovereign. He truly is omnipotent. But if it doesn't, right, if it just does what it should naturally do, which is maybe go around circles, we'll know it's a chance, right? They're still clinging to some hope that this God, this true and living God, that he's not in control, that he's not sovereign, that he's not omnipotent, that it's just fate that happens to us. But all these things that they prescribe here, these are beautiful aspects of salvation. And here's the first thing they say, this a new cart. That speaks of the new covenant. Now, the old covenant. What is the old covenant? The old covenant is the covenant that was made with Adam in the garden. Do and live. The Lord brought Adam into the garden, made him upright and innocent. And he said, here you go. You can eat of all the trees, of all the fruit of all the trees of this garden, except for this one, the tree of the knowledge and good and evil. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. One upright and one innocent man with one command. His blessedness with God rested on him keeping this one command. And he wasn't like you and me. He didn't have that fallen, sinful, evil nature yet. He was upright and he was innocent and he only had one command and he couldn't keep it. Any covenant that is made between God and man, to where man must hold up his end of the bargain in any way, shape, or form, it is doomed to failure. If this was the mechanism of salvation, if the Lord said, Christ is going to do 99% of it, but you got to do 1%. There's something you need to do. You have to muster your own faith. You have to bring yourself to repentance. You have to muster some love to God. You have to do an acceptable work just once before me. If just 1% was on us, nobody would be saved. Adam proved it. The old covenant, it's no good. But they said you can't have an old court. You got to have a new court. You got to have a new covenant. What was in the back of that new court? The ark, God the Father, and the offering, God the Son. That new covenant, that in reality is actually older than the old, this is the eternal covenant, and it wasn't made with a man. It was made between God the Father and God the Son. And here's how this new covenant, this new court worked. The Father went to the Son, and he said, these are my people, and these are your people, and I'm giving them to you. Everything I require of them, you're going to do. I'm going to look to you for it 100%, and I'm not going to look to them for any aspect of their salvation whatsoever. And Christ said, I will. That's the new court. That's the new covenant. Has absolutely nothing to do with man. Has nothing to do with the Lord's people. It's not on us in any way. It all rests on the shoulders of that one who cannot fail, Christ himself. Not only did you need a new court, you had to have two milk cows, two milk kine. No doubt this speaks of the dual nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Altogether God, and yet he was made a man. Everything God is, sovereign, holy, omnipotent, omniscient. Everything God is was made in Jesus Christ. God inhabited the body of a man, and yet he was still a man. This is a comforting scripture to me. I want to read this to you. This is Hebrews 4:15. It says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all point tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Now, when we go to the Lord and we come to him with our earthly troubles, our sicknesses, our loneliness, we're hungry, we're tired, all these different things, he knows exactly what we're talking about. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands what it's like to be betrayed. He understands what it's like to be lonely because he took on the personification of a man. But there's a huge difference between him and every other man. He was without sin. Did you notice about these two milk cows, a very particular thing is said about them in our passage of scripture here. It says they could never known a yoke. No yoke had ever been put upon them. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's never had a yoke of bondage on him. He didn't have that sinful, evil nature you and I are born with. He never did any sin. He never knew any sin. He always obeyed his Father's holy law in every jot, in every tittle, during his entire life. And folks, that truly is the obedience of all of us. Of every single believer, when God the Father looks at us, they see that one, he sees that one, never had a yoke on him. He's completely and utterly without sin. He's always done that which is right in the sight of God. Now look down at verse 10. And the men did so, and took two milk kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emeralds. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Bethshemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Bethshemesh. Now I think this is interesting. They start off, they say, all right, if these cows take off straight for Israel, we're going to know the Lord's behind this. He's the one who's controlling all this. But if not, it was just happenstance, right? And as soon as they turn those things loose, they take off. They're heading right back towards Israel. The Lord's in control of all this. But everything we just read here in these last couple of verses, they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. Number one, it speaks of his motivations. If you notice here, these cows are lowing. It says they're mooing. That's what that means. Why are they mooing? Why are they lowing as they take this highway? Well, it's because their children have been shut up in the barn. Their children are in bondage right now, and they love their children, and they miss their children, and they're lowing after their children. Now, what was the motivation of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, being made flesh, being made the sins of his people, dying under the wrath of his Father? He loved his children. His children were in bondage. His children were shut up in the barn. In the bondage of the law that they couldn't keep, in bondage of sin they couldn't get away from, and he came into this world out of love for his people. Loving his own, he loved them to the very end. Also says here, these cows didn't turn to the left or to the right. When they turned them loose, they shot straight down the highway. Never turned to the left or the right. Here's the other motivation of the Lord Jesus Christ, obedience to his Father. In that covenant, his Father gave him a task. Everybody I gave you, you're going to save them. You're going to do it all by yourself. You're going to get all the glory, but you're going to be the one who does it. When he came to this earth, he set his face like a flint. He never turned to the right. He never turned to the left. He obeyed his Father in all things, and he had one singular purpose. John 6:39, and this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He never turned to the left. He never turned to the right. He was always about his Father's business, and it's that business right there. Now, did you catch the pathway that the cows took? Look back at verse 12 real quick. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Bethshemesh and went along the highway. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came for his people. Where are you going to find the Lord's people? How can you identify the elect in this world? They're along the highways. But who is along the highways? Mark 10:46 says this, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. These are the Lord's people right here. Number one, they're blind. What does that mean to be blind? This is what this means. When you look inside yourself, you can't find one reason that the Lord would show you mercy. When you look inside yourself, you can't find one reason that he would choose you. And he's a beggar. That's the other attribute. You know what a beggar is? It's one who is completely and utterly dependent on the unmerited kindness of someone else to have what he needs to live. That's it. And if you're one of those people that's blind, you can't find a reason in yourself that the Lord would show you mercy, and you are completely and utterly dependent upon grace. Just free, unmerited favor from God, completely and utterly based on what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done. You're one of these people on the highways. You're one of these people, Lord said, my Father told me to come save you, so you're coming with me. Now look at verse 13. And they of Bethshemesh were repairing their wheat, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Bethshemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kind a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Bethshemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ascalon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the city of the Philistines, belonged to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they sat down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua, the Bethshemite. Now see if you can visualize this. The Philistine leaders are following behind this cart and these cows, and these cows are just making straight way for Israel. straightway for Bethshemesh. And they turn right in the field of Joshua, the field of the Savior. And they come across this great stone, great big rock that had been there forever, Stone of Abel. And all of a sudden they just stop. They hold right in place. And these Philistines know it's the Lord. That God of Israel, he's the true and living God. And they just turn around and go away. We can't win. We got nothing here. We're leaving. And what we have here, it's so beautiful. You see the Lord's providence in all things in this. He returns the cart and the ark to Bethshemesh. You know who lives in Bethshemesh? The Levites, the priestly tribe. These are the ones that could actually deal with the ark. These are the men who are devoted to this thing. The Lord's in control, and everything he does according to his good purpose. It's always good. But what we see here with these Levites is a beautiful picture of the cross. Now, the covenant was made, and Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's always been a sacrifice for the elect, but that sacrifice had to happen in time, and that's exactly what they did. They took that cart, that wooden cart, and they chopped it up and they made firewood out of it. And they took those two milk cows and they sacrificed those milk cows and made a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they took the Ark of the Covenant and they took the offering and they put it on the great stone, the great rock of Abel. There's a scripture I was thinking of when I was looking at this. I want you to turn to it. It's Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 24, Matthew chapter 7. It's our Lord speaking. He says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." You guys might have heard, so a man who used to attend our church for many, many years, his name was Mark Daniel. He died last night. He attends now in College Grove. He wanted to be with his family. I was talking to his brother today, and I asked him if he had got to talk to Mark before he died. And he said he got to talk to him twice. And he said, on both those occasions, here's what he told him. He says, "I'm only concerned with one thing right now. I just want to be found in Christ. He's all I've got." That man died with a good hope. That man's hope was in the rock. This is the rock. The man builds his house there. In Christ and him crucified alone, looking nowhere else but the shed blood of Christ, that's the rock right there. And that's a good hope, and that's a good way to die. And here's the reason that everyone builds their house on the rock. Your hope, your comfort is all in this rock. That's why this is a good hope. Now, five cities are mentioned in here, these five cities of the Philistines. Each one of these cities have a meaning, and each one of them speak to actually what happened on that cross. I'm going to read these to you. This city is called Ascalon. It means the fire of infamy, I shall be weighed. Now this is what happened on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, being made the sins of his people, he was weighed in the balances of God's perfect justice, and he was found wanting. And because of that, the fire of God's wrath came down upon him. Gath means winepress. He tread the winepress of God's wrath alone. He was crushed under the wrath of God because of the sins of his people. Ashdod and Gaza mean powerful and strong. Now, in every other sacrifice that was ever made, the fire would come down and the fire consumed that sacrifice. It ate it all up and that sacrifice was gone. But this sacrifice was completely and utterly different. This sacrifice was omnipotent. This sacrifice was so strong. This is the only time in history this ever happened. The fire came down upon the sacrifice actually consumed the fire. He swallowed up all of God's wrath for sin. He actually took it all. And this is what Ekron means. It literally means eradication. This is what happened on the cross. All that wrath that fell down upon upon our Savior for our sins. He swallowed it all up, having eradicated the sin and having eradicated the wrath. And folks, sin can't be in two places and wrath can't be in two places. And if Christ already bore it and he already put it away and he ever suffered the wrath, that means concerning for all his people, everyone who's looking to him, there is no more for us. Our sin truly has been eradicated. It truly has been put away. That means there is true peace with God through what happened on that cross. Now, go back to your text and look at verse 19. This is how the story ends, and it ends in a very unusual way. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjathjearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." Now, why did they do this? Why did they look inside the ark? I suspect they were curious. I suspect they thought that maybe the Philistines had stolen the contents of it, and they wanted to make sure they were still there. But this is what they did. They looked inside the ark, and the Lord killed 50,070 men because of this. Why was this such a great offense? They ask a question in here. Who can stand before this holy Lord God? To look inside that ark, you had to remove something. Can you think of what you had to remove? The mercy seat. That lid that sat on top of that ark that covered the law, those two cherubims facing each other. And this was the promise to Israel. I'm going to meet with you in one place. I'll meet with you above the mercy seat. They came into the presence of the holy Lord God without the mercy seat, without the covering. Now here's the point. Who can stand before this holy Lord God? Everyone in this room, in and of ourselves, absolutely none of us. God won't accept a thing from me and you. And if we come without the mercy seat, we'll be destroyed just like these people. How do we come in the mercy seat? We look to Christ. We look to him. We look to that cross. We look at the accomplishments of that cross. Truly, the offering is everything. That is our salvation. That's where the Lord meets with us, and we live. I'm going to leave you there.